campaign started as a counter-response to adverts which were running on London buses in June 2008, which had Bible quotes on them, for instance, Jesus died for your sins, and then a URL of a website. And when you visited the website, it said that, among other things, that all non-Christians would burn in hell for all eternity in a lake of fire. And I thought that that was really quite strong, and that in 2008, these ideas shouldn't be being spread from the side of a bus. So I thought, why not put a really positive statement out there to say essentially the opposite? I think it's achieved far more than I ever hoped for, really.
I know that you think probably on our bus slogan is a bit soft. On the other hand, I rather like I rather like it upbeat.
I agree with you.
Let everybody think for themselves.
It's funny, and it gets people to talk about it. And if we'd said there's definitely no God, you can't say that. You can't say there's definitely no Father Christmas. And
the ad campaign originated out of London, England, and announces there probably is no God. You know, relax, stop worrying, and enjoy your life. It was composed, as you saw, by a young atheist who was rather appalled at the idea, which was funny to her, that people would one day burn in hell. And so she created a slogan to counteract the Christian doctrine of hell and put in something a little more positive. On the launch date, which is what you've just seen, she was joined by Richard Dawkins, who is a well-known atheist, and he's the author of a best-selling book right now entitled The God Delusion, in which he basically believes that mankind makes up this sort of stuff to make them feel better as they live their one life. He says you only have one, and after that it's all over. We cease to exist. And he's rather giddy, isn't he, about communicating through the streets of London. There's probably no God. So you can stop worrying about accountability to him, obviously, and enjoy your life. Now, Richard Dawkins said at the very tail end of this, and I'm going to have him play it for you again, at the very tail end of this, that we can't be any more sure that God does or doesn't exist than we can Father Christmas. I don't know if you caught that. We'll play it one more time.
Campaign started as a counter-response to adverts which were running on London buses in June 2008, which had Bible quotes on them, for instance, Jesus died for your sins, and then a URL of a website. And when you visited the website, it said that, among other things, that all non-Christians would burn in hell for all eternity in a lake of fire. And I thought that that was really quite strong, and that in 2008, these ideas shouldn't be being spread from the side of a bus. So I thought, why not put a really positive statement out there to say, essentially, the opposite. I think it's achieved far more than I ever hoped for, really.
I know that you think probably on our bus slogan is a bit soft. On the other hand, I rather like I rather like it upbeat.
I agree with you. It's funny, and it gets people to talk about it. And if we'd said there's definitely no God, you can't say that. You can't say there's definitely no Father Christmas.
So you can't be any more sure that God exists than you can be sure Father Christmas exists. We've had satellites over the North Pole. We've sent expeditions there. There are no elves there either. I hope this isn't new to you. He doesn't go around the world in 6 hours. He cannot possibly eat all those cookies and drink all that milk and safely steer his reindeer back home afterward. Are we really no more certain about that than we are the existence of God? By the way, I remember creating a neighborhood crisis one December when I was about 6 years old. I might have been seven. I had asked my parents about Santa Claus, and they had told me that it was actually just make-believe, that our Christmas presents came from mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and aunts and uncles and whomever else we could coerce into giving us something. And we ultimately thanked God because it was his goodness and provision that provided them. Well, I learned that, and armed with that, you know, that knowledge, unbeknown to them, it became sort of a driving passion of mine to inform all of the other little kids in the neighborhood that I played with that Santa Claus really was a lie. He didn't exist. My parents, my poor mother was so besieged with irate mothers on the phone saying, how could you let your son do that? Tell our kids that he's ruining it for us. In fact, one mother said her son couldn't sleep anymore. What my mother didn't realize at the time was that I was actually preparing for the ministry. telling people the truth. Well, how do people respond to this campaign, by the way? It's now almost 2 years old. The British Humanist Association was interviewed, and I read a recent transcript that was fairly recent in this interview. They had hoped to raise about $10,000 to $15,000, £5,000 to £10,000, translated about $15,000, to cover the expenses of the campaign. People have been so absolutely enthusiastic, however, that they have already received in American dollars about $250,000, about £150,000 to £200,000. And people have actually put office parties on here. They've taken these buses on tour throughout the UK to show everybody their collective courage and saying, there's probably no God, stop worrying and enjoy your life. They're actually excited when they come out and effectively use the logic of Dawkins, who says God is no more real than Santa Claus, and that is what they mean. And by the way, the Humanist Association has gotten on board. You know, the Americans aren't going to be left in the dust on this one, and so the American Humanist Association has come up with their own bus campaign. They've designed a slogan that subtly picks up on Dawkins' comment, their hero, about Father Christmas. So they started running this bus ad in campaign in Washington, D.C. last year, and it reads, "Why believe in a God, little g, just be good for goodness sake," which is obviously a play off the Christmas song about Santa Claus. In other words, just be good. Whether or not you believe in God or Santa Claus or whomever, and if, by the way, you're not really thinking as you look at that, and you're not picking up the subtle tie-in to the message that Santa Claus and God belong in the same category of myth, the smaller ads inside the American buses have a picture of someone dressed up like Santa Claus, clearly tying in the underlying message that believing in Santa Claus is as silly as believing in God. Intelligent people, therefore, you would conclude, don't believe in Santa Claus, and intelligent people do not believe in God. Only children believe in Santa Claus if he's really true, and we're not sure, so the gesture says. And we're really not true then if God exists. But it's all really silly because we really ought to be good for goodness sake. And they would say then that we really ought to grow up. You heard that young atheist say she couldn't believe this is happening in the 21st century because we really ought to be past that now. We really ought to have wisened up by now. We're smarter than that. To them, the Apostle Paul would write, "This condemnation that still brings fear and passion to me to deliver the truth of the gospel." When he said in Romans chapter 1, unbelievers are professing themselves to be wise, but they are actually fools. They are foolishly repressing the truth, the intuitive truths of God, and the externally visible evidences of God. Now, in that same interview with the British Humanist Association that sponsored this particular London campaign, which is now spread, in fact, it's spreading to other countries, they asked one of the spokesmen, "Why does your slogan include the words, 'Now stop worrying'? There's probably no God, now stop worrying." And they answered, "Because Christians talk about an eternity of torment in a lake of fire, and that's pretty worrying. We want to send out a positive message." In other words, we don't want a message that will make us worry about God. What we want is a message that will make us happy without God. That's the core of it all. In fact, they went on to say in that interview, "We have only one life, so we need to make the most of it because death is the end of our personal existence." And then they went on to quote Robert Ingersoll, the 19th century humanist, who was famous for the line, "The time to be happy is now." These are not only deceptive lies, they are old lies. It's a lie, as we've said, that began in the Garden of Eden, where the first human beings were tempted by the serpent to effectively disassociate their future from any accountability to God. The serpent said, "Eve, go ahead and eat that. Don't worry, you won't die. You won't be held accountable. Stop worrying about the future. If you want to eat it, eat it. If you want to taste it, taste it. If you want to live it, live it. If you want to think it, think it. Do it, do it. Don't worry. That's the first lie. Disassociate what you do with some future accountability. The trouble is, we know it's true that you really can't enjoy this life until you've answered with certainty the question of an afterlife, right? You really aren't prepared to live until you are prepared to what? Die. And why do you think then all the people around the world are worshiping something, if not themselves, a stump, an idol, a rock, a tree, a moon or sun? They're bathing in the Ganges. They're burning roots. They're performing rituals. They're chanting to unseen spirits. Why? Where did they come up with that around this globe? They have this sense, the intuitive truth of God written on their hearts, and they know there's something beyond this life, and they are trying to get ready for it. They're trying to prepare for it in a way that makes them comfortable. Mankind knows the truth of God, that this brief life is not all there is, and so the advertisement might boldly say, come on, relax. There probably isn't a God. Stop worrying and have fun. There probably isn't God. Imagine if the Food and Drug Administration took the same logic and labels on food packages read, the level of insecticides and poison in this food package is probably safe. Go ahead and enjoy effectively your last meal. Could be. We're not sure. Would you buy a television or a computer or a car from a salesman who says, you know, I think it'll probably work, but don't worry about it. Just sign here. Would you stay in the seat on an airplane if the pilot came over before you taxied away and he says, you know, there's probably enough gasoline to make this flight, and I think I can land the plane safely when we get there. Enjoy your flight. I don't think so. No, you know what? When you think about it, there are 1,000 things in life where we would never be satisfied with probably. But imagine the irony. We demand certainty in life about computers and cars and trained pilots and gasoline in the tank of the plane. Why would anybody settle then with a probability about life after death or the existence of God? He's probably not alive, and that gives us the ability to stop worrying. Who are they kidding? In fact, those bus ads, by the way, have given great opportunities for Christians throughout the United Kingdom to initiate conversations about the existence of God. But they must be satisfied with a probability, because then, according to the revelation of God's word delivered by the prophets and the apostles, is that the accountability of mankind before God, which he so detests and denies, would then indeed be only a probability. If you have your Bibles, turn to where we left off in our last session. We're in Revelation chapter 20 in the last paragraph. A sermon I thought we'd use to cover everything, and now we won't get through it today. But I'm not sure. It's probably going to be completed sometime in the near future. The unforgettable setting, reading, follow along as I read verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. The prophetic aorist verb, effugen, it depicts the departure of the old creation. It will cease to exist. I don't believe the fire will just burn the surface. I believe it will do exactly what the verb says in 1 Peter. Makes it even clearer. The words picture a sudden and violent termination of the physical universe, which then God later, as chapter 21 tells us, will reconstruct. Now, that's important to know because it times for us when the great white throne judgment takes place. It's going to take place between the close of the millennial kingdom, which has been on earth, and the creation of the new heaven and earth. So it takes place in this space of time, and we don't know exactly how long that space of time is. But we then know that you have this terrifying event that seals the doom of the unredeemed, for they are the only ones here. We've already learned that we're seated on thrones around God, along with the myriads of holy angels, separated unto him by their choice at the beginning of time. And this courtroom is then suspended in limitless space. There's no earth beneath. There are no heavens. There are no constellations visible. No planets, sun, moon. Imagine the terror for the unbeliever who is suspended, as it were, and he is before this great white throne, surrounded by the thrones of the redeemed and angels, and they are in this company of unredeemed. They already know their souls have already been informed in Hades, where they've been incarcerated, waiting the summons of this judgment, what's going to happen. If there was ever any doubt of accountability before God, the Bible is now vindicated in its oft-repeated warnings. In fact, David wrote centuries ago to warn humanity. God has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment of the peoples with equity. Psalm 9, 7 and 8, speaking of the great white throne. Paul warned the citizens of Athens that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Acts 17, 31. Nearly 50 times in the book of Revelation, there is the mention of the throne of God in all of its majesty, and different things are revealed to us. Different sights are given to us by John throughout the book of Revelation with all of its terrifying glory and splendor and lightning flashing and thunder rolling and seated upon the sea of glass. And it is utterly resplendent of his glory and majesty. It is the seat of God's sovereign expression and rule. And now the moment has arrived. There probably is no God will haunt those who denied his existence. And I do fear for them. Go ahead and enjoy your life is just not the slogan of the American or the British Humanist Association. It is the slogan of the human heart. Whatever you want to do, you do it. You're sovereign. You're on the throne. You want to taste it, touch it, do it. Whatever, think it, dream it, you do it. You are accountable to only yourself, your dictates, your determinations, your desires. Until now. The great white throne will be the final vindication of the character of God before the unredeemed. That God keeps his word, and his word and his sentence to them will be just and right and true. And we, the redeemed, seated around him, will be declaring with our voices the glory of his character and the justness of his righteousness as he delivers the sentence. So the population of the unredeemed have heard this unavoidable summons. Their bodies have been resurrected. Look at verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Look down at verse 13. In our last session we studied, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged. What that informs us of, as we've studied, then these bodies, the bodies of the unredeemed, are now immortalized. They are fitted for eternal punishment in this resurrection unto death. That is eternal separation from God. Verses 5 and 6 of the same chapter inform us that there will be a literal physical resurrection of the unredeemed following the millennial kingdom. Now, as we studied in our last session, not one unbeliever can escape the summons. They can't pull the dirt up over their head and avoid the judgment. Just as the believers, all believers have been resurrected and reunited with their souls, which have been, depending on when they died, with Christ for however long that separation took place, a day, a year, 1,000 years, 2 Corinthians 13:10, that soul and the resurrection of the believer reunited to be glorified and enjoy heaven forever, so also the bodies of the unbelievers will be resurrected, reunited with their souls, which have been incarcerated in Hades, the place of torment, following their deaths. Luke chapter 16. It won't make any difference if their soul was separated from their body for a day or a year or 5,000 years. It doesn't matter where they died, under what circumstances they died, how widespread the remains their souls in Hades will be reunited with physically resurrected, reconstituted, refitted bodies. Now the ancients, as I mentioned in John's day, believed that if somebody died at sea, or if their ashes were scattered onto the waves of the ocean, even the gods couldn't reconstitute them. They couldn't put them back together again. It's one of the reasons they mastered mummification. They wanted to keep the body together. They didn't want any problems, any difficulty. And in case the gods had some trouble, they were going to give them intact as well as they could bodies. Well, the God of creation will be able to summon their ashes, every strand of DNA from the four points of the compass, and recreate their bodies. Only this time their bodies will be capable of lasting an eternity of torment as God summons their souls from Hades and their bodies from the earth so that they are reunited beings as they were on earth, now standing before the great white throne of God. This is the unforgettable setting. This is the unavoidable summons. Notice next an undeniable standard. Look at verse 12 again. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened. We're given the title to this book only, which is Of Life, or the Book of Life. The books were opened. The word is Biblia. Transliterated, it gives us our word, Bible. You could translate or render it simply scrolls or books in a plural form. We're not told how many there are that are opened. We're not told how many God brings out to present as evidence of his just verdict, which he will deliver. We're not told exactly what these books are. But the first observation I want to make is this. Not only is man accountable to God, but God has evidently been keeping track. To the horrifying discovery of mankind, an omniscient that is all-knowing, an omnipresent, a God who can say, I was there when you did that. I know your heart when you said that or thought that. That God has kept a record of everything. Now, lest some may say, well, there isn't really an individual judgment here. It just says in verse 12 that we're all together. All the redeemed are together. And that's right. That's what verse 12 is saying. Lest you be led to believe that it's just some kind of mass categorical judgment and that God doesn't really focus on any one individual, as verse 12 could suggest. The language of verse 13 clarifies individual judgment. Look there. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them. Hekastos is translated everyone. You could more woodenly translate it, each one. Each individual person is judged by God. This is the epitome of individualized accountability before God. This verse, by the way, isn't alone in teaching singular judgment. Jesus Christ delivered this chilling prophecy in Matthew 16, where he said, the Son of Man, referring to himself, the Messiah, is going to come in the glory of his Father and will repay every man according to his deeds. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, that God will render to each person according to his deeds. And here is the moment when that rendering will take place. No longer bound by the structures and the strictures of time and space, God is going to individually try, confront every unbeliever with irrefutable evidence that calls for a guilty verdict and an everlasting sentence. And the books were opened. It is that terrifying moment that mankind has dreaded, denounced, denied, tried to be distracted from, or at least downplayed. Now, John introduces us to these books. We're not going to get to the book of life. That's the only one titled. We'll do that in our next session. Outside this paragraph, we may find some help in determining what these books actually are, as God, the great judge, calls every individual member of lost humanity to step up to his bench. Now, stop for a moment. You might think, well, Stephen, how much time does God take if he's going to judge every individual person based on everything they've ever done? And how much time is God going to take? I'll just go ahead and answer you. I don't know. I knew you knew that, but I thought I'd just say it. I don't know, but I do know this. Time will be uniquely different as this courtroom is suspended in limitless space. No earth beneath, no heaven, no constellations, no planets, nothing above. Limitless space, all except for the host of heaven and the saints seated around this massive, great, and white throne, and before it, the mass of all unredeemed humanity standing upon I do not know what. I do know that all of the unredeemed will be standing before the Redeemer they would not want. And as we've already learned, we will attest to the glory of this Redeemer, the Son, who delivers the judgment. And the books were opened. What are they? Let me give you five of them. The Bible refers, first of all, to a written record of God's law upon the heart of man. And Paul says their conscience bears witness to the testimony of this book of the law. It's an invisible book. He says it's written on their hearts. Obviously, it aligns with the law of God written for us, and we hold a copy in our lap. So one of these books could be nothing more than the book of God's law written on their hearts that he makes evident and visible. One commentator called this the book of conscience because Paul refers to the conscience bearing witness to the book of this law. But that will be the evidence to show that each person has violated the standard of God. Each person is a sinner with a record of offenses that violate the holy character of an infinite God deserving an infinite sentence. The book of God's law. Secondly, there is the promise of Jesus Christ to repay every person according to what they have done. So one of these books that God pulls out, God the Son pulls out as evidence, could be called the Book of Deeds or the Book of Actions. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14 says, God will bring every act into judgment. Every act into judgment. Now perhaps their immortalized bodies and minds will be capable of remembering and rehearsing every detail of every act that God pulls from the book of deeds. And he opens it and he draws down. Perhaps he doesn't deal with every one of them. Maybe he deals with certain of them to prove sin. That every man, in fact, is fallen short of the glory of God. Now, somebody might say, well, wait, I did some good things. If it's a book of deeds, then I might be half and half, maybe 60-40. But maybe God will be in a better mood with me than he was with the last guy, and so he'll forget that and curve for me. And no, he'll bring every act. My friend, God knows the heart, and he knows the motive behind the good things that unbelievers do. And unbelievers do good things, but he knows their heart, and he knows their motive. And at this point in time, he will pull the mask off motives on this judgment day and reveal to them that the good things they did were actually internally motivated to make them feel good about themselves. Or maybe even a little more superior than the people they helped. They wouldn't admit it. They wouldn't stop long enough while living on earth to think critically about their actions. You do. As a believer, why? Because the Spirit of God is within you. And you have this ongoing conversation that says things like, Stephen, you did that, but what were you thinking? Or you said that, but you were proud. You did that, but you were condescending. It looked good, but you weren't. Right? You have those conversations? Nod your head yes. So I know it's not just me, okay? You do, don't you? The Spirit of God purifies motive. They don't have the Spirit of God, which means all their motives are impure. And they won't admit it. But when they went to church or gave money to a good cause, it was to inwardly feel good, to look good to others, maybe to feel more confident about themselves. When they gave to the poor, they enjoyed most the fact that that made them feel better than the poor. Superior, perhaps even. Or aren't I a good person that I care about the poor? God will pull away the mask of motives and reveal the heart. And when he does, people will recognize that the good they did to feel good and to sound good and to seem good and to look good. Like the Pharisees who prayed long prayers, they were stunned that Jesus Christ would even suggest they weren't getting into the kingdom of heaven. The prayers they prayed, the fastings they accomplished, how they so carefully tithed of what they owned. And Jesus Christ said to them, "You are whitewashed tombs. You look good. You're painted. You're clean. But I know the heart, and underneath, it's rottenness and corruption and death and depravity. You're just covering over who you really are." He will deliver that book and open it. Third, if that isn't enough, there is perhaps a book of words. In Matthew 12:37, Jesus said, "For by your words you will be condemned." Your words. Christ warned the unbelievers that every evil or idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. He's referring to the judgment of this great white throne. This judgment is so precise, so thorough, so well recorded, so exacting, that every word uttered in violation to the holy standard of God is in a book, and the books will be opened, and every mouth ultimately will be stopped. Not only are actions and words weighed against the law of God, there's another book. Number four, we could call this the book of secrets. Secrets. In Romans 2, we're told that God will judge every man's secrets. In Psalm 44:21, David writes, "Would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart." You know what that means? That means, on top of actions and words and motives, certain sins that nobody found out. They're secrets. The implication in this text is they're revealed then at the judgment. So they stayed a secret. Nobody knew. There are people who will go to their grave with secrets. Nobody saw. And certainly the heart, with all of its secret thoughts, all of its secret plans, all of its secret selfishnesses, all of its secret predicaments, all the secrets, they're opened. And to the horrifying understanding of the unbeliever, they had been seen. They got away with it on earth. Nobody ever knew. I got away with it. No, the law of God says in Numbers 32, you can be sure your sin will find what? You out. And this is when it happened. So why isn't the believer here at this judgment? It's possible for believers to have secrets. In fact, we all do. We would never want anybody to take a picture of our heart. D.L. Moody said that if there was a camera capable of taking a picture of our heart, no one would ever buy the pictures. And the photographer would go bankrupt quickly. Haven't we sinned? Haven't we spoken words that violate the holiness of God? Haven't we done deeds and actions? Haven't we been motivated by pride and condescension and lust and greed? So why aren't we here? Why would we be seated around this throne? Well, because God says, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist, because I have redeemed you. Isaiah 44. That's why. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 43, 25. Peter preached in Acts chapter 3, the gospel in the New Testament era. He said, look, repent and be converted that your sins may be wiped away. Isn't that great news? Expunged. Erased. Deleted. John writes in 1 John 2:12, I am writing to you because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. How can my record and your record and all of our records, all of the books, imagine the volumes, ever be wiped away? Isaiah writes, here's how: he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. They were wiped out because Jesus Christ paid for them, not because they didn't matter. Not because God was sweeping them under the rug. Not because he said, I like you and I'm going to forget you ever did that, thought that, or saw that. It's okay for you. No, they were all paid. They were all judged. Every act for the Redeemer in the body of Jesus Christ. Isaiah then could write, it is you, O Lord, who has kept my soul from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. These here in Revelation chapter 20, in this final paragraph, are condemned by the record of their sins that they are accountable to. They never gave them to Christ. The evidence against them is just then. It's true. Christ was able for us, the redeemed, to pay an infinite penalty. Being God, being man, he could die. He had to have flesh so he could die. Being God, he could pay an infinite price for our sins. And we in him are rescued. And our record has been eliminated with that one shout of Christ. It is finished. Paid in full. The ones who stand here will pay the penalty for their own sins. They have no advocate. They refused to settle out of court. They are standing here because they have refused the gospel. You say, no, wait a second. More than half the world doesn't even have a Bible in their language. They've never heard the name of Jesus. How could God send them to hell if they've never heard the gospel of Christ? It's a good question. Ladies and gentlemen, God will not condemn them to hell because they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, that isn't even brought up in the judgment. They are held accountable to their own works, their own secrets, their own sins, their own deeds. There's no mention in this paragraph of some time in their lives when they heard about Christ and said, no, I don't want him to be my Savior. Do you realize that most of the world has never heard that Jesus Christ is the Savior? They are not judged here by the light they never heard or saw. They are judged by the light they were given that they rejected. The light they heard that they rejected. According to Romans chapter 2, there are two different kinds of gospel, or I should say additional gospels to the gospel of Christ. One is the gospel of conscience. The gospel of conscience. Every man has the law of God written on his heart, and his conscience bears witness. In other words, the unbeliever, no matter where he lived or how much he knew about the Bible, had this conscience. He had the possibility of having this ongoing conversation that condemned him. You know what you just did was wrong. He didn't have the law of God to tell him why. He knew it was wrong. Where'd that come from? The law of God written on his heart. And what did he say to his conscience? Be quiet. You shouldn't do that. That's wrong. Be quiet. You know if you go there, that's wrong. You know if you say that, that's wrong. You know if you do that's wrong. You shouldn't steal that, think that. Hush. So they, over the course of their lives, learn early to silence their conscience, to sear it, to salve it. The gospel of conscience. And they do more than that. They come up with their own standard. And then they meet it. And they say, see, we're doing just fine. But there's trouble in that logic. In fact, it was perfectly illustrated for me when I read recently about an armed robber named Dennis Lee Curtis who was arrested in Rapid City, South Dakota. He was a thief. And they found in his wallet a sheet of paper. And on that sheet of paper, he had written his code of conduct as a thief. I'll just give you the bullet points. I will not kill anyone unless I have to. That's reassuring. I will take cash and food stamps, no checks. I will rob only at night. I will not wear a mask. If I get chased in a vehicle, I will not put the lives of innocent civilians on the line. I will enjoy robbing from the rich to give to the poor. Last one. I will rob only 7 months out of the year. That's pretty good. At least not 12 months out of the year. He had his standards. He had his code. I'm not going to kill anybody. I'm going to take the summers off. I'm going to try to give some to some poorer people than me. I'm not going to wear a mask. I mean, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. He had a sense of morality. He knew certain things were out of bounds, but his morality, his sense of morality was flawed. When he stood before the court, he was not judged by that piece of paper. Now, did you steal in the month of July or not? Did you wear a mask? He isn't judged by his code. His standard, he's judged by a higher standard called the law. You can't steal anything, anytime, whether you wear a mask or not, whether it's at night or at noon. You see what happens, mankind, to salve and silence his conscience, he comes up with his moral code. I'll go to church 2 or 3 times a year. I'll give a little money to the Red Cross. I'll be a good employee. I won't take any paper clips home. I'll give my weekends to my yard and my family, not necessarily in that order. Maybe golf. And I have kept my code. Judge me according to that and see if I don't come out with an A+. No, he's going to stand before God with the highest code of law. And he'll be judged against that. And to his horror, he will discover his little sheets of paper were indeed meaningless. The gospel of conscience, which he denied. God will also reveal on this day that the condemned refused to listen to the gospel of creation. David wrote, "The heavens are telling the glory of God and the expanse. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day after day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." There's no speech that is audible words, but their voice is not heard. I love the paraphrase of these verses from the Message. Listen to how he puts it. God's glory is on tour in the skies. God's crafts are on exhibit across the horizon. Madam Day holds classes every morning. Professor Knight lectures every evening. Their words aren't heard. Their voices aren't recorded. But their silence fills the earth. Unspoken truth. is spoken everywhere. These unredeemed may not have believed the gospel of Christ, but the truth of the matter of this judgment is God will show to them that they did not believe the gospel of conscience, and they refused to believe the gospel of creation. The gospel of conscience and the gospel of creation are not enough to save. You must have the gospel of Christ. But what God will do at this judgment is reveal that they denied the gospel they had been given. The light they had been shown, they wanted nothing to do with it. And God's verdict will be just in its delivery. This is the gospel, though, of creation. Let me make a comment or two on this. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." In other words, if you're old enough, you're mentally capable of understanding conscience and determining from what you can see in creation that there must be a creator, then you are without excuse. Obviously, the aborted, the miscarried, the mentally handicapped, I believe, are protected. They weren't able to listen to the gospel of Christ or creation or conscience. Those who can will stand before Him here, and they will be without excuse. In fact, if you go back to the gospel of creation, this is why our culture is so vehemently denying the reality of creation, because it then demands the reality of a creator. And by the way, our generation isn't the only one. You go all the way back in time, and there are theories of origins. You go to other lands, and there are theories of origins. In fact, by 1988, there were 80 theories of origins. This is Darwin's naturalism is simply the one that our generation has been exposed to. It's just the next one in line. We must come up with something so that we can get around the creator, because if there is a creator who made me, I might have to give an answer to that one. Charles Darwin was raised in church, but he pursued anything other than Christianity because primarily of the doctrine of hell. He had to come up with something. And so, with great passion and certainly with blindness led by the God of this world, he came up with this particular origin, and it allowed him to circumvent what he knew must be true if there was a creator. Let me read to you. I'll quote from his own autobiography, which isn't going to be in your public school science book. Quote, "I can hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if it is, the plain language of the biblical text, the text, seems to show then that the men who do not believe will be everlastingly punished. And that then would include my father, my brother, and almost all of my friends." He evidently had a Christian mother, because she's not mentioned in the list. You see, Darwin's inward motive was fueled by a desire to come up with an answer to origins apart from a creator God, because Darwin was at least intellectually honest enough to know that if this book really did describe to us the creator, then what it described to us in terms of condemnation would be true as well. He said the text plainly says it. You say, "I didn't know that he said that." Well, I didn't either until recently. But listen, this courtroom will explode open the secrets and motives of hearts and minds, and everything will be revealed for what it truly is, and no one will have an excuse. Well, what about the religions that believe in creation and conscience? The largest religions on the planet believe in a creator and in the concept of sin and conscience. Major world religions like Islam and Judaism, even the lesser known religions, the cults of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. But these are all the very same religions that borrow from the Bible, who understand then, who have heard and have read of Jesus Christ, and they then have denied the deity of Jesus Christ. They have denied the gospel of Christ. And their denial of the gospel of Christ will be revealed in their actions, their deeds, their words, and their secrets. So then, understand this. Every person standing before God at this great white throne will be condemned by their failure to meet God's standard as evidenced in the books that reflect their own lives, their own words, their own heart. And every one of them, every one of these people, will be shown to have rejected the light they were given. Whatever that gospel was to them, it was the gospel of conscience, the gospel of creation, or for some, the gospel of Christ, and they rejected it. There's a fifth book, and I'll give it to you quickly, that possibly could be opened here, and it just occurred to me as I was studying that it could very well be this book, the Bible, forever settled in heaven. God may very well pull the text out and from his own inspired, eternal, inerrant word, pull texts out to apply it to that condemned individual who stands before him. And now I'm going to say one thought here, and we're going to deal with it at length in our next session, but you need to know that this courtroom and these books being opened are not determining whether or not that person goes to hell. They are there because they are going to hell. Why all of the evidence? Certainly to prove the justness of God's eternal verdict. But there's something else. It is to determine the level and the degree of their punishment, which Jesus Christ so clearly preached while he was on earth. And we'll look at that together. Well, we're out of time. Go ahead and put your things away. I'll tell you something that happened this week, and then we'll be done. I happened to take our trash to the neighborhood recycling and garbage center. It's behind a big, tall fence with barbed wires if anybody would want to steal trash. But at any rate, it's behind those gates, and I take our trash, which can multiply over there. They have several huge green containers down below, and they open these big metal gates, and you toss your trash bags into those containers. Taking my trash there saves me $25 a month. But I got to be honest with you and tell you, it's fun. It's just, I enjoy it. It's fun. I can open the door that goes out into my garage and with a bag of trash, and I have learned how to, with quite some expertise, I must humbly admit, I can throw that bag of trash out in and land it squarely in the back of my pickup truck. I don't get out much. This is my fun, okay? Let me, it's the one sport I have time to play. And I'll go once or twice a week once I get, you know, some bags, and I'll drive over there. It's actually an interesting place. Over time, I've gotten to know some of the men who work there by name. Like one of the men, these are all semi-retired guys. One of the men's a believer, and we've had a chance to talk. So every time I go, even if it's for 60 seconds, we just have a couple of sentences, and it's communion between two guys who know Christ. This is a place that is frequented by some rather rough people, some rugged people, a lot of construction workers who come to unload their trash. In fact, I always feel badly when my truck is clean and I drive in there. I wish it were dirty because it'd fit in a lot better. But I pulled in just this week, and I pulled up next to a construction crew. When I got out of my truck, they were about to leave, and one of the guys was saying to the other crew members, he said, "Well, you know, our bodies are just going to be like all that trash. We're going to be eaten by worms, and that's it. That's the end." And I could tell I had arrived at the tail end of a theological discussion, and I was really upset I'd missed it. So I tried to extend it, and I quickly said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" Looked at one of the guys and said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "What?" I said, "Well, what do you mean by what you just said?" He said, "Our bodies are going to be like that trash we've thrown in that green thing there, and it's going to be eaten by worms, and that's it. It's all over. It's the end." And I said, "No, it isn't. It is not the end." He said, "It isn't?" They all stopped. Crew stopped to listen. Workers stopped to listen. Birds flying in midair stopped to listen. And I realized what I'd just done. I just stepped out there, and I'm about to tell these guys who are a lot bigger than I all about this place called hell. We didn't talk long, but I can tell you they listened to everything that I was able to say. In fact, the final comment, we had to leave. People are waiting. But I directed it toward the construction crew guy that seemed the most interested. And I said to him, look, I said, go home and read Revelation chapter 20. And he looked at me and he said, Revelation chapter 20, I'll do it. And as he got into his truck, he said, I got it. And I've already been praying for that guy, that one day I'll see him in heaven. You know why? Because Revelation 20 is enough. It's enough to save, isn't it? And I want you to know that I have already prayed for you too. Not by name, but for Christ's Spirit to work in every person who's seated here. I have prayed that this study would be enough. Listen, I don't know what your record of sin is. I don't need to know. I don't need to know anything in those books. But what I do know is that you can't go back. You can't. You can't go back and start over. Nobody could go back. But you can make Jesus Christ your living Lord today and start over. In fact, it's really better than that. You can't go back and start a new beginning, but you can come to Jesus Christ by faith and make a new ending. You can't create a new beginning, but you can have a new ending, right? Your beginning cannot be changed, no matter what you do, but your ending can be changed from a never-ending hell to a never-ending heaven. For just a moment, thank you for your patience as we've gone over time. If you're a believer today, would you thank God for your salvation? Would you thank Him for His Word? That your ending is not death and decay and worms. Would you also ask Him to convict your heart if you can't remember a time where you've said something about Him to somebody else? Whether encouraging a discouraged believer or telling the truth to an unbeliever. Ask Him to allow you to not only walk with Him, but in whatever ways you can to represent Him. And while you're doing that, my friend, if you're here and you've had your code of conduct and it's made you feel okay, but you've heard the truth of Revelation chapter 20 and other texts today, and you now know that piece of paper isn't going to make it. You now know why Paul would say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're not going to make it. There's no bridge you can construct to take you from earth to heaven. But Jesus Christ is sufficient. He alone can save. If you want to make that decision today, you can right where you stand, or if you want us to take the Word of God or maybe pray with you, we will take the Word of God to make sure you have settled out of court and you never have to go before God at the great white throne. And my friend, I also want to tell you, you now have been given more light. Your condemnation will be even greater, for you will have refused to believe even more truth. It's not an idle threat. That is a greater, more passionate invitation for you to not go one day further before trusting Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Father, thank you for our faith settled in Christ forever. Thank you that the record, that our books, oh, the volumes they represent, have been wiped clean. Every sin, past, present, and future, covered in the triumphant cry of Christ, who said, "Paid in full, it is finished." Thank you. Thank you that it's settled. Give us greater joy today in light of it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.